This morning we return to our series in the book of Ephesians, and particularly a series on the armor of God as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. But as we have so often done, and because Paul so frequently makes mention of and quotes from the book of Isaiah, please open your Bibles first to the book of Isaiah. This time, Isaiah chapter 59. Now, in preparation to preach on Ephesians 6 this week, I got happily lost in the context of Isaiah 59 from which Paul draws, and so much of the sermon will be focusing on this passage of God's Word, Isaiah 59. And we'll go there first before looking to Ephesians 6. So the 59th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and I'll read this chapter in its entirety. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord. From this time and forevermore. And now please turn in God's Word to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Just a reminder, because we were away from Ephesians last week, this is Paul's letter written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to predominantly Gentile converts known as the Ephesians. And as he saw the reality of Isaiah's prophecies unfolding about him, he could not contain his joy as he proclaimed to these relatively new Christians their salvation in Christ. And now in this passage, as he calls them to war based on their standing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look primarily this morning, at verse 14 and a bit of verse 15, but I'll begin reading in verse 10. Again, hear God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Our God, we have gathered this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to hear from you through your preached word. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to lay aside those things which would distract us, which would call for our attention and our affection away from you. And O God, by the power and presence of your Spirit, would you please bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word, that your people would be built up in the faith, that any here who do not know Jesus Christ would come to know him this day. Lord, above all, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified in our midst as we worship you together now. We pray this in the name of Christ and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. Well, this morning, as ever, we are gathered together as a group of people who have been indelibly marked by war. Now, that, of course, is the sad saga of human history ever since man rebelled against God in the garden. Since then, man has been at war with God, but also at war with himself. The conflicts have not ceased as history has marched on. And even in the small gathering this morning, we know of loved ones, family members, friends, even an elder in the church who is overseas because of war. We are a people that are ever marked by geopolitical war as well as the turmoil and conflicts that daily visit us. Now, we hope for peace amidst these conflicts. We hope for some kinds of peace treaties to be signed, for there to be a ceasefire and an absence of conflict. But if we are realistic about human nature, and if we understand rightly the human heart as God explains it, then we know that behind any peace accord is more pragmatism than principle. We understand that there may be a ceasefire, but that is only a temporary cessation of hostilities. That eventually, inevitably, more war will break out. Because no merely human peace treaty, no merely human ceasefire can truly address the root cause of war. And that, of course, is sin, our war with God. The book of James tells us that the reason for conflicts and wars among us is our lust, our envy, our seizing that which does not belong to us. In short, our sin. And friends, until that root of sin is ripped from the human heart and replaced with righteousness, we will not see an end to war, for we will still be at war with our God. And yet, you, brothers and sisters in Christ, gather here this morning as people of peace. People who are at peace with God and at peace, therefore, with one another. And yours is not a peace bought by pragmatism or politics. Yours is a peace bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a righteous peace. And somewhat paradoxically, as we'll see, especially toward the end of the sermon, God calls you on the basis of that righteous peace that he has achieved among us. God calls us to war on the basis of that righteous peace, to hold forth his standards and to proclaim them, to wear them even in the midst of a world ripped by conflict, ripped by war with God and war with one another. So this morning we will look at God's call to war and his equipping us with the next piece of armor in our series and our examination, the breastplate of righteousness. And we'll also look a bit more this morning at the gospel of peace and our feet being shod with that preparedness in proclaiming it. A lot here in this brief passage. And to understand our passage better, there will be an outline this morning for those of you who are taking notes. First of all, we'll examine God's great displeasure. God's great displeasure. Secondly, we'll look at God's righteous warrior. God's righteous warrior. And thirdly, God's redeemed army. So God's great displeasure, God's righteous warrior, and God's redeemed army. First of all, number one, God's great displeasure. And for this, please go back once again in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Please turn your Bibles back to Isaiah 59. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, this is a wonderful passage, and in preparation for Ephesians 6, there was so much to cover in Isaiah 59, so much to look at this morning, so we'll spend a good deal of time in Isaiah 59 before we wrap up with Ephesians 6. Isaiah 59. The situation envisioned here in Isaiah 59 is one of utter misery. Neither God's people nor God himself are satisfied with the conditions of life that are described in this prophetic vision. Looking first to God's people and their dissatisfaction with life as it existed, we find them in an utterly pathetic estate. Notice with me, please, again, verses 9 through 11. Of Isaiah 59. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. This is a bleak description indeed. God's people are as blind men groping about for justice, looking for some kind of hope, and yet they find none. They are not only as blind men, but they are as dead men. Not only as dead men, but dead men in desolate places. The prophet cannot heap enough despairing description here upon this passage to get us to understand the true misery that is described. Now, in the last sermon from this series, we noted Isaiah's frequent mentioning of animals in his prophecy. We looked at Isaiah 11 and we read it for the call to worship, and we saw a time of peace foretold by the prophet, which was symbolized by the wolf lying down with the lamb. Well, notice here in Isaiah 59, verse 11, we once again have animals as representatives of the spiritual condition here. And particularly, we have God's people finding affinity with these wild beasts. This is a sad situation. And once again, the pain of the curse, the pain of life in a fallen world is in the air. The souls of God's people find affinity with the frustrated anger and the roar of a wild bear, and also the low, mournful call of the dove. Two vivid descriptions of a multifaceted pain. Now, on the one hand, there is the roar of the bear. Now, interestingly, that roar is the same word, the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 42, which was preached for us last week. And in Psalm 42, it describes that disquiet in the psalmist's soul, that turmoil where he asks himself, "Why, O my soul, are you disquieted within me?" It's that same Hebrew term, the idea the psalmist's soul was roaring within him. Same idea here. God's people feel a turmoil within. They know that life is not as it should be. They feel God's distance from them. They are spiritually lonely. But there is also a bit of a visceral edge to that loneliness. It is a restlessness of despair. But there is also the quieter side of despair as well. They roar like bears and they cry like doves. Here we have the low, somber moan of the dove, expressing the same essential pain as does the bear, but from an almost sadder, a more resigned point of view. There's a sense of complacency and resignation here. This is just life as it is, as it will continue to be. The sadness here is palpable. There's a sense of unfulfilled longing expressed by God's people, a frustrated desire for justice and peace and righteousness. But at every turn, they only find defeat and the dominance of evil. Now, we read earlier in the preceding verses of Isaiah 59, the description of evil and how pervasive it is among people in general and God's people in particular. But what has God's people here roaring like bears and crying like doves is their own participation in this pathetic state of affairs. They know that this sometimes restless, sometimes resigned sadness, this always painful ache in their hearts, they know that it is a result of their own doing. Their estate of misery has been brought about by their own sin. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah 59. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Friends, as I alluded to in the introduction, there is indeed a misery that comes as we behold the outside world ripped apart by war. There is a misery when we suffer from the evil acts of other people. But there is deeper misery when it is our suffering, when it is our evil, rather, which has brought about that suffering. Friends, have you been there? Have you felt that kind of pain in your hearts? That kind of misery? You're suffering, and you know that you have no one else to blame for it but yourself and your own sins. Have you been there, and are you there this morning? Laboring under the burden of your sin, on the one hand, you feel restless, fretful, and even fitful, perhaps even angry at how things are. But upon admitting that your own sin is to blame, you feel depressed and resigned and brought low. Notice how God responds to this situation, this miserable state of affairs. Verses 15 and the first part of verse 16. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, most, if not all, I believe, of our English translations have here the idea that God saw it and he was displeased in verse 15. But the Hebrew, as always, is much more vivid. Literally, it was evil in God's eyes. It was evil, reprehensible, unacceptable to God that there was this lack of justice, this lack of righteousness among his people. Verse 16 tells us that he wondered that there was no intercessor, no one who could represent the people and plead their case before a holy God. Now, again, that term wonder is not the best translation. It's better rendered appalled. There's a sense of moral outrage being communicated here. God is not surprised by anything, but he is indeed angry at sin as he beholds it among his people. He is angry with them. The sin among his people was deplorable. And the fact that not one of them was upright enough to go before God and to seek to appease his wrath revealed the totality of these people's depravity, both individually and as a whole. God was not pleased, and he was moved to act accordingly. Now, it's important for us to realize at this point what God does not do in light of his people's deplorable depravity. The avenue that we are not allowed to take if we feel burdened by our sin this morning. Here, God does not come alongside his people and just pat them on the shoulder and tell them, it's okay, you're going through a rough time now, but don't worry, you'll do all right. Things will be better, you just need to try harder. But friends, isn't that the portrayal of God that we so often get in popular culture and even in popular Christianity? A God who looks upon people in sin and just kind of winks at sin, who just ruffles our hair, as it were, and says, hey, just try better next time. Don't worry about it. Just a great big one of us who understands what we're like and really doesn't expect perfection from us because, after all, we can't deliver it. And is really rather relaxed when it comes to his people's imperfection. He's willing to accept their best efforts. And isn't that the most typical response that you get when you ask someone that great diagnostic question? If you were to die, would God let you into heaven? And if so, on what basis could you go to heaven? On what basis would you be acceptable to him? The answer is typically this: I try to be a good person. I figure God will take into account my heart. I know I'm not perfect, but I try not to hurt people. My intentions are usually good, even if there's some bad along the other side. Well, dear friend, if you are here this morning and you have that kind of mentality regarding God, that kind of hope that in the end, if he's there, he'll weigh your good and bad and just let you in based on good intentions, then you must understand that you have not encountered the true and living God. Rather, you have made for yourself an idol. You've hoped that whoever out there is understanding of imperfection and allowing it. But that is not the true God. That is not the God which the Bible and our passage in particular proclaims. Friends, we know that we have understood God rightly when we agree with him regarding our sin, when we stop making excuses for it, when our hearts break because we long for righteousness, but we have none within us, and we recognize that our sins deserve the wrath of an unrelentingly righteous God. Here in our passage, the people have sinned. And as such, their sin and they themselves are unacceptable to a holy God. He is angry. He is aghast, as it were, appalled. at the sin among his people. He is a God of justice and righteousness, and he cannot tolerate the lack of those things. It is evil in his sight. And as a righteous God, he must act righteously to judge. And thus the sadness in this passage, because there is every expectation on the part of the people that this estate of sin and misery will continue and even worsen, because God's inevitable judgment lay ahead. The full brunt of his fury lay on the horizon. So what hope did these people have? What hope do you and I have in the face of a righteous God when we are confronted with the pervasiveness of sin in our hearts? Well, notice again, verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Wondered that there was no intercessor. God was appalled that there was no intercessor. Now, why, you might wonder, would a righteous God even want there to be an intercessor? If he's as righteous and as holy as you just described him, why doesn't he just wipe people out and be done with it? After all, that is a means of achieving peace. Just wipe out all those who are in rebellion against him. Well, because this God is righteous, he will judge sin. And yet at the same time, and not in any way in conflict with his righteousness, we see the proclamation of this God's compassion. Why is there no intercessor among them? The prophet pictures God as asking. This righteous God is a compassionate God whose heart is moved by the plight of his people. The fact that he wants them to have an intercessor, a worthy representative to plead their case before him, means that he wants to redeem them. The God who is outraged at our sin is also overflowing with mercy towards sinners. As Augustine was reputed to have said, he loved us even when he hated us. The God of justice has compassion on those whose hearts long for righteousness and who mourn their lack of it. Now to us, again, from our perception, this may sound like the setup for a contradiction. It sounds as if God is somehow at odds with himself, battling back and forth among his attributes to see which one will arrive as the primary attribute, the one which will trump the rest. And some Christians have even expressed it that way, that God's love is his most important attribute, and it overrides the righteous anger that he feels against us. But again, that is not expressive of the God of the Bible, who is infinite in both his love and his holiness. And so it seems as if there is a conflict. How can God be true to both his redemptive love and mercy and his righteousness? How can righteousness, justice, and truth all coexist? Again, it's no problem if the righteous ruler simply wants to bring righteous judgment. He would wipe out his rebellious subjects, uphold the standards of his kingdom, and peace would ensue, even if there were no one left in that kingdom. Justice would have been served, and an abiding peace would have been achieved. But what if that redeemer, what if that ruler loved his rebellious subjects? How could he then redeem them? God recognizes that his people are opposed to him. He recognizes that his subjects are in rebellion against him, and yet he means to redeem them. What is the righteous ruler to do in that circumstance? Point number two, God's righteous warrior. Look at the second half of verse 16, on into verse 17. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God himself goes to war to uphold both his justice, his righteousness, and his mercy and grace. Now, friends, here we have a principle at the very heart of salvation in Christ, of having a relationship with God. There is nothing that you or I can do to earn the favor of this God. God looked out, as it were, on humanity, saw that there was no man, no intercessor, no one just. Now, Paul picks up on that theme and that language in Romans 3, citing also the 14th Psalm, and he writes this: "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Again, citing our passage. Now, here in our passage, God has been appalled that there was no intercessor, and so he steps forward to become that intercessor. There was no righteousness to be found among his people, and so God's own righteousness sustained him in this battle. His own right arm brought about salvation. He redeemed a sinful people while upholding, not denying, not trumping, not overriding, while upholding his righteousness. And we know from the rest of Scripture how God did this. He became man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came into our world as one of us, truly flesh and blood and fully God at the same time. He lived in perfect, righteous obedience to God's law, to the standards of God's character, the standards which we have defied. And to uphold those standards, to vindicate them, and to serve justice, he also bore the penalty of our sin, dying upon the cross and suffering the wrath of God for every sin committed by everyone who would ever be brought to faith in him. Listen again to Romans 3, this time later on in the chapter, starting in verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Friends, note Paul's emphasis here. God did not let sin go unpunished. He did not wink at it. He did not ruffle our hair and say, "Try better next time." He demonstrated his righteousness in punishing sin, but he poured out the wrath for the sins of his people upon Jesus, the righteous one who became the intercessor for his people. And again, in doing this, God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ for forgiveness from sin and salvation in him. Friends, the cross of Jesus Christ is every bit as much about God's justice as it is about his love. And yet so often we hear the latter emphasized to the neglect of the former. Again, sometimes it's said that love is God's most important attribute. God does not deny himself. It was there at the cross that justice, righteousness, love, mercy, grace, truth all met together, uncompromised and in perfect harmony with one another, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how, friends, in the words of our passage in Isaiah, God's own arm brought salvation. This is how Jesus Christ, the righteous warrior, put on the breastplate of righteousness, going into combat against sin and death and hell, and him who had the power of death, the enemy, whom Paul mentions in Ephesians 6. Through his redemptive work, the character of God was vindicated, and a righteous God was just in saving unrighteous people whom he loved. In saving you, if you know Jesus Christ this morning, or if you come to him in faith this morning after having not known him. And the result of this work is stated by Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there's that peace that was missing from Isaiah 59, from the people's hearts. The lack of that peace had God's people growling like bears and crying like doves. And yet they find righteous peace in Christ. Now, earlier I asked you if you could identify with the mournful cries of God's people as depicted here in our passage, laboring beneath the burden of your sin, not at peace in your heart because you are not at peace with God. Well, here in Jesus Christ is that peace which your soul craves. If you know Jesus Christ, herein lay your confidence that Christ has become your righteousness, that you are seen in him. You are acceptable to God, and not merely acceptable, but you have been made a child of God through the life, death, and resurrection of God's true Son, the Lord Jesus, who is now your eldest brother in the family of God. Now, if you do not know Christ this morning, then come to him in faith, repenting of your sin, expressing genuine sorrow, acknowledgement that your sin is what has offended a holy God. And trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Trust that God has dealt with your sin by placing it upon Christ. Now, if this morning you think that perhaps you are unforgivable, or as it was recently expressed to me by someone, that it is not right for Christ to take our place, for the innocent to take the place of the guilty, and to accept salvation on that basis then is not right, it's unjust. Well, friend, if that's your attitude, the posture of your heart this morning, let me beg of you, please do not assume that you are more righteous than God. And also, do not assume that your being reconciled to God is all about you. Friends, the call to repent and to be reconciled to God is not merely an invitation, it is a command. And thus the apostles preaching all throughout the Gospels, thus Jesus is preaching, John the Baptist preaching, the preaching of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's couched in the form of not merely an invitation, but of commands, summons from a king. It is the demand of a righteous God that people be reconciled to him. And so to reject this demand is not only to claim ourselves more righteous than God, but also to put ourselves in the place of God, ignoring the just demands that he issues to us regarding us. And it's a declaration that we are not truly sorrowful for our sin. But make no mistake, friend, God will be vindicated even in that event. Look at verses 17 through 19 of Isaiah 59. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. This prophecy is complex, and here in this portion of the prophecy, Isaiah does as he typically does. He reaches forward in time, even past the first coming of Christ, to the final coming of Christ. his returning in judgment upon those who have ultimately rejected him. Again, friends, God does not let sin go unpunished. Christ will return as the judge of those who have rejected him, those who have presumed themselves to be more righteous than he. But to those who recognize that God is righteous and that we are not, to those who are heavy in heart, brokenhearted over our lack of righteousness, who know full well what we deserve from God, to them, to you, if that is your heart this morning, God speaks words of comfort and peace and love and redemption. Look at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Now we know that Redeemer has come. Christ's coming into the world accomplished redemption for those who trust in him, and it seals the eventual doom of those who refuse to come to him. And in the time between Christ's first and his second coming, God is in the process, as he has been since our early rebellion against him in the garden, God is in the process of building a people, of building his church, of calling his sheep from the ends of the earth, conquering their sin and subduing them to himself, reconciling them to God and to each other, as Paul has so joyously proclaimed all along in the book of Ephesians. Now notice Isaiah's emphasis on God's building and preserving a people for himself, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. God redeems for himself a people that will go on, that will be built, that will march on into history. These people were being built up and redeemed in the days of Paul, and Paul was overjoyed as he saw it happening among him, among the church of that day. And those people continue to be built. And those people are sitting right here in front of me this morning. People redeemed by the Most High God. Now together, they in Isaiah's day, Christians in Paul's day, and we in our day have been called by Christ. And we are called now in Ephesians 6 to take up the standards of our conquering King and to go to war in his name. Brothers and sisters, your Lord has summoned you not only to salvation, but to the point of salvation, which is service in his kingdom. You have been reconciled to the Most High God and not only called as sons, but as soldiers. Turn back now as we go to our third and briefest point, God's redeemed army. Turn back, with, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. God's redeemed army. Notice verses 14 through 16, once again, of Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. People of God, as it was with our Savior, where the weapons of his warfare were the standards of his kingdom, so it is with the people of God. The weapons of our warfare are the standards of the righteous kingdom that we serve. Paul commands the church to take up the full armor of God, part of which, which we'll examine briefly, is the breastplate of righteousness. And that breastplate and a soldier's armor serve to protect his heart and other vital organs. And here, Paul emphasizes the protective nature of righteousness in our battle against the evil one and the temptations and the assaults and the doubts that he hurls our way, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in more detail next week. But for now, some commentators, as they look at this idea of the breastplate of righteousness, they're divided in their opinion as to what exactly Paul means here, what exactly he's referring to. Some commentators see this as the righteousness that is, if you're familiar with the terms, the imputed righteousness that Christ gives to us. That righteousness that we receive by faith. In other words, in salvation, Christ takes on our sin and we take on his perfect obedience to the law. There's that perfect exchange. And by faith, we receive his righteousness and are therefore acceptable to God as his sons. Now, there's good reason to believe that it is imputed righteousness which is in view here. Because it is only based on that received righteousness, again, as I mentioned, that we are acceptable to God, that we can stand before God as his sons. Our receiving Christ's righteousness is the heart of our salvation. And it is Christ's righteousness which indeed protects us ultimately from the evil one, who always wants to remind us of our unworthiness to be the sons and daughters of God. And perhaps you're here this morning with that kind of burden on your heart. You're a believer, but you are ever reminded of your unworthiness to be a child of God. So much so that you despair as to whether you are a child of God. Well, here God calls you to confidence. Here God calls you, in a sense, to agree with your accuser and to say, yes, you're right, I am unworthy of that great privilege. But what of it? Jesus Christ is the worthy one. Jesus Christ is righteous, and I am inseparably bound to him. He is my righteousness. I have received it by faith. And at that, the accusations of the enemy are silenced. That particular fiery dart is quenched as we trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us, received by faith. And there's no reason why Paul isn't emphasizing that here, but his particular accent is not so much on imputed righteousness, but, to use the jargon again, what theologians call imparted righteousness. Living an increasingly holy life as a result of the fact that we have been declared righteous in Christ. Think of it. Paul is addressing people who have already been justified. They have already been declared righteous in Christ, and thus he addresses them through this entire letter as saints, those who are in a right standing with God. And you, the people of God, if you know Jesus Christ, you belong to the righteous one. You have been justified. You have been redeemed by God. And you've been redeemed so that you would be made more like your Redeemer. That you would increasingly take on his characteristics as your own. That you would hold forth to a watching and often hostile world the standards of your King. That you would go clad in his colors, as it were. Becoming more and more like him. Being transformed more and more to his image. And it is that righteousness which Paul focuses on here in our passage. When our hearts are set upon our purpose in being justified, when we acknowledge that the reason for my salvation is not merely a ticket to heaven, but rather service to God in this world. Yes, we're going to heaven, but in this life we have tasks to perform. We have work to do for our Savior. Witness to bear regarding him and his righteous kingdom. When our hearts are set upon that purpose, they are protected, as it were, by an impenetrable armor. Remember the growling bear and the crying dove. We must be brokenhearted over our sin, longing for righteousness, but we must also recognize that Christ has come. He has dealt with our sin. He has nailed the debt that we owe to God to the cross. The righteous warrior has gone to battle to vindicate God's justice and to redeem us. People of God, sitting here this morning, you are not the people that you were. You are now the people of God. Again, you are clad in the colors of His righteous kingdom. Brothers and sisters, you are a forgiven people. Realize that. Take it into the depths of your hearts if you know Christ. And as you look with broken hearts upon a world torn by war, recognize that you have been given eyes to see the true root of that conflict. Beyond all the posturing and the politics, you know the condition of the human heart, that it is dominated by sin. You know the lust and the selfishness that we naturally have within us, that is the root of all that turmoil and tragedy that we see in this life. And friends, in your hearts, God has worked, and the root of sin has been ripped out by the righteous Savior. You have been reconciled to Him and reconciled to each other. You have peace with God and peace with one another as God's children. Because, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, Christ is our peace. Yes, in closing, there are still weeds, as it were, that are embedded in the soil of our hearts. But their life source has been killed. That root has been ripped from our souls. Your sin has been dealt with by the one who upheld the righteous standards of God. And now, brothers and sisters, you have the glorious privilege of bearing the standards of that righteous one right over your very heart, as it were. As you love Him more, you will hate sin more, and the enemy will flee from you as you resist him. As you fill your hearts with thoughts of the righteousness of Christ and His perfection, as you believe His promise that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, you will have strength and you will have courage in the midst of the battle, and you will stand firm as God calls us to do in our passage. So, people of God, stand firm. Take up the whole armor of God. Hold forth the standards of your King. Go forth with the eagerness that we'll look at next week in proclaiming the gospel of peace. And from all the depths of your hearts, individually and especially as a collective people, let us serve our righteous King. Let us serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Let's pray.